I invite the boys and girls to come forward as we get ready to open the Word and deal with the fifth petition. We want to talk a little bit about what that's all about. So glad that you're here today. Morning, guys. You like sports? You don't? It's probably going to help you a whole lot then. Because in every sport, what do you like to do? What do you like to play? What games do you like to play?
I like to play in the front yard.
In the front yard you like to play? That's good. In where? Okay. It's good. Well, I don't know if you know what the most popular sport in the whole world is. Can you take a guess? Do you think it's football? Do you think it's baseball?
Yes.
Think it's baseball? The most popular sport in the whole world is soccer. Did you know that? In some countries, they call that football. Well, they have rules. No matter what game you play, even if you're just playing tag in the backyard, you have some rules that you follow, right? Well, in soccer, if you break those rules, this is what they do. Let's say that you're kicking the ball and the goalie has the ball in his hand and you say, hey, I'm going to kick that ball out of the goalie's hands. If you do that, the referee will pull up a yellow card. You know what that means? That means you broke the rule there and I'm warning you not to do that again. Well, let's say that you got the yellow card, they write your name down, and then you decide, I'm going to tackle that guy in soccer who's got the ball. And you tackle him. Then you get a red card. You know what the red card means? You're out of the game. You have to go sit down on the bench because you broke the rule again. So they got two chances in soccer. How about in baseball? How many strikes do you get before they say, you're out? Three, yeah. Three strikes, and you're out. How about in hockey? What do they do to you in hockey if you break the rules? Yeah, you have to go sit in the penalty box for so many minutes. So as you go through life, there are rules that we have to follow. And God has the rules, and sometimes we break them. And that's the very sad part, that we break rules sometime, and then we get punished for it. Now, if somebody does something to you that's very mean, what are we supposed to do? What do you think Jesus wants us to do? Should we punch that person?
No.
Shall we forgive that person? Yeah. That means, yeah, that's hard to do because if somebody's doing something that's not nice to you, it's hard to forgive them. But Jesus says you have to forgive them. Well, what if that person does it again? Should you forgive that person again? That's kind of, I feel you're shaking your head, and that's hard to do because, come on, how many times do you need to do this? Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brothers? Should we give them two chances? Peter said, seven times? That's a lot of times, isn't it? If seven times, and then if they do it again, then you're not going to forgive them anymore. They must be punished. 100. You're now heading in the right direction because you know what Jesus said? Not seven times, but 70 times seven. That's 490 times. Now, can you imagine if somebody did that to you again and again and again? I think I would lose count after a while. And you know what? I think that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to forget about the count, to forgive them, because that is what Jesus does to those who turn to him. Now, that doesn't mean that what people do, that they have to keep doing it. They have to learn. Sometimes you have to tell your mom or your dad or your teacher that somebody's just being mean to me. And they go to the teacher, and then maybe they give them a time out. Maybe they have them try to think about what they've done, and they try to help the people that are doing wrong. But on the other side, we have to try to keep forgiving people over and over again. That's hard to do, and we need help. So can you think about that as you play your games in your backyard? Think about that, and let's ask Jesus to help us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, help us to forgive people who sin against us. We really need your help, because that's hard to do. And so we pray that you'll help us to forgive them once, twice, seven times, 400 times, and as many times as it takes. And we trust you to change hearts. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you want to say the blessing with me? And then we're going to have to be really loud because there's just like three of us here. So let's do it together. May your word, O Lord, be always on our mind, on our lip, and deep in our hearts. And also with you. All right. Boys and girls can go to their children's church. Thank you guys for coming up today. Now I invite congregation to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. And while you're trying to find that, just a reminder that we're continuing our study on the Lord's Prayer. And it's a given. I think, I hope that what we're learning in the process that Christians need to have a prayer life. Do you have a prayer life? What I mean is not just going through the motion, not just taking a time and saying, okay, I have a list of things that I need to pray for here. I'll pray and then check it off. But having a sustained, organized, spirit-filled prayer that's informed by the Word of God, directed by His Spirit, that is a key indicator of a person who has a relationship with God. That's the goal for which we are shooting here. That is why Jesus gave a model prayer, not to just give us six words to say and then be done with, but as a way of praying through themes in our life. In this model prayer, we have a picture, really, of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a trusting child, we learned. Our Father. We're speaking to our Heavenly Father. He's a holy God. He is not just a God who says, just live your life however you want, but I have standards for you to live by. We are reverent worshipers who honor the name of God as holy. We pray your kingdom come. A Christian is one who is a loyal citizen of the kingdom of heaven, subject to our King himself. We ask him to give us everything that we need so that we can represent him well wherever we go. We're unashamed in our dependence on our Heavenly Father. Well, today we're going to learn, or be reminded really, that a Christian is also a forgiven debtor. A forgiven debtor. Sin puts us in God's debt, a debt that we are unable to pay, a debt that We are unable to eradicate and a debt that must be dealt with thoroughly and finally. And it's going to have to be dealt with by the one to whom we owe, our God himself. So as we continue, we're going to focus on that last thing, but I invite you again as we're memorizing this prayer to say this prayer with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then from Matthew 6:12, we're just at the conclusion of that prayer. Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive people their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And now we get to our Luke 5 passage. Beginning at verse 17, one day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting around. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Listen to this clearly, friend. Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to think to themselves, "Who is this fellow who is speaking blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, take up your mat and go home." Immediately, the man stood in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen a remarkable thing today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to say about five things about forgiveness this morning. And the first thing is that forgiveness is our greatest need. Our greatest need and God's greatest gift. I love this story about this man being taken by his friends and laid at the feet of the Jesus, going through the tiles. What dedicated friends this man had. What a strong desire that they had to place him in the presence of Jesus Christ. And especially that phrase in 5 verse 20, that the very first thing Jesus said to him was, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Imagine that. Jesus called him friend and then forgave his sins. You ever wonder why he did that first? Again, our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the greatest gift that God gives us as well, the forgiveness of all of our sins. More than daily bread. More than material prosperity, more than physical healing, this man needed to have his sins forgiven. His friends brought him to Jesus so that he could walk again. But Jesus knew that that wasn't the most important thing in this man's life. His real issue was his need, was not his need for healing, but for forgiveness. And to receive it, we must pray for it as we did this morning. Forgive us. Forgive us. But to ask for that forgiveness, we first must admit that we need it. And this is hard. I don't know if you find that hard, but I find it very, very difficult. By nature, we tend to be blamers. It was the woman's fault, said Adam. It was the snake's fault, said Eve. Anything but us. We are innocent here. I think of the story of Chuck Colson, who was a senior advisor to President Nixon about the time when I was in high school. This was just coming down, and the Watergate scandal that rocked America. And Chuck Colson was a complicit in this, and his natural instinct was to excuse his behavior. He did what was wrong. He lied. He extorted. He told people lies to get himself off the hook. And it came to a point where he was visiting a friend who mercifully spoke truth into his life. He said, "You are a proud man." And he left that house, he tells in his testimony. He said, "I felt defenseless, I felt naked and unprotected." And he drove away from the house that night, and he became so overwhelmed with his guilt that he pulled the car over and wept bitterly. He said, "At that moment, I forgot about machoism, forgot about pretense, forgot about fears of being weak," and he wept and experienced the joy of release. He said there came a strange sensation that the water was not only running down on my cheek from my eyes, but I felt that it was going through my whole body, cooling and cleansing. The sweet sensation of forgiveness, not tears of sadness anymore or remorse, but they were tears of joy, tears of release. And he said, "I prayed my first real prayer in my life." Now, Chuck Colson goes on to compare his sin, the lies that he told. He said, "My failure was different in degree from Albert Speer, but in identical in kind." Now, what he meant by that, you don't know who Albert Speer was? He was the number two man in Hitler's Nazi regime, who committed atrocities against the Jews, who was the instigator behind all the camps, the death camps that were organized. And Chuck Colson was saying, "My sin was a different degree, but it came from the same source," and I think that's very important. Are we any different? Are we different than Nixon's advisors? Are we different than Hitler's advisors? Do you know that forgiveness that he experienced? Have you had your heart cleansed? You see, do you see yourself in need of forgiveness? Second thing I want to say is that forgiveness is a grace of God. It's a gift of God's grace. To pray, "Forgive us," we're asking God to erase an unpayable debt out of the goodness of his heart. Try doing that in the court of law or with a bank manager. You know, can you imagine writing a note to the bank? Well, dear sirs, it appears that I have borrowed more than I can possibly repay. Therefore, I'm asking you to erase from your hard drive a record of everything that I currently owe. Forgive all of my debts, please, and let's call it settled. Sincerely yours, and you sign your name. How would that work? Doesn't work that way in the real world. Debts must be paid. We have incurred a debt by our sin against a God who is holy. As a result of our rebellion against him, as a result of our casual indifferences to him, as a result of the fact that we have turned to our own way, there are things we do that we shouldn't do. There are things that we say that we shouldn't say. And there are issues that we should do that we don't do. And things that we shouldn't do that we do do. The Bible says we are really in a predicament, all of us, every one of us. That only a creditor can intervene and cancel that debt. And that knowledge sets us up for the good news. The good news is the Bible says that there is hope. Our debts can be paid for, have been paid for, will be paid for. The holy God whom we have offended intervened at a great cost to himself. Don't overlook that. We become so used to hearing, Jesus died on the cross for all of my sins. But do you understand, dear child, the depth of that forgiveness that he gives? He doesn't just wink at our sins. God doesn't say, it's okay, live your life any way you want, and I'll forgive you. That's what I do. No, God doesn't excuse that sin at all. He has every right to throw every one of us into hell. And hell is real. And we cannot just pretend that it's not. The debt has to be paid. So what did God do? He provided a substitute to take our place. Isaiah says it so clearly already in the Old Testament. There were anticipations of that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was that sacrifice that God gave on behalf of Adam and Eve when he covered them with the skin of somebody to protect them. It was then Isaiah who said, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Him in Isaiah 53 is that suffering servant, that substitute who would bear our suffering, get pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins, the punishment that would satisfy our debt and bring peace with God was laid on him. Jesus in our place on the cross. What did he cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? To sin is to be separated from God for time and for eternity. And Jesus bore the weight of that on the cross. And then he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And then his final word on the cross, it is finished. The debt has been paid. It's complete. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was placed on us. You see, that's the great transaction that takes place. What do you have to contribute to your salvation? My sin. That's all I bring. And Jesus takes that sin upon himself. And then in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. Isn't that great news? That grace of God is for everyone who will come to him. But sadly, there are many people that don't think they need that grace. Remember that Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. But there were those who gathered around that cross who did not repent, did not turn to him in faith. I pray, I plead that there is no one here today within the sound of my voice that is counted in that number of those who reject a gift so freely given. You can be too proud to acknowledge how desperately you need God. Yet listen carefully. Listen carefully. When by God's grace you take one step toward Him, God is that Father who runs and embraces His child and covers them with the best of robes and say, "My child, I have a feast prepared for you. Welcome home." That's what the prodigal son experienced. That's what Chuck Colson experienced. You can experience that same washing. Next thing I would like to say about forgiveness. Because we are forgiven, we forgive others. There's more that needs to be heard. Father, forgive our sins as we forgive others. This is a very challenging petition to pray. I mean, who wouldn't want a loving Father? Who doesn't want the kingdom of heaven to come in some way, shape, or form? Who doesn't want a nice, fresh loaf of bread? Right? But then comes this request. It sneaks up on every one of us. It's like a battle that you fight. First, there is the left jab. Forgive us our debts. No excuses. I have sinned. Not if, then, or but. You are guilty. You were caught with your hand in the proverbial cookie jar. And then comes the right hook. As we forgive our debtors or those who sin against us, we have to forgive them. And then the body slam in this battle. If we won't forgive those who sin against us, we won't be forgiven. And we cry out, "That's not fair. That's not fair. He started it. She's the blame. I'm the guilty victim here." And dear friends, the clenched fists, the pointing fingers will not allow us to receive the grace that God so freely gives. Living in the fallen world, I can guarantee there's probably people in each one of our lives who have hurt us deeply. The idea of forgiving them may be unthinkable. Unthinkable. I can't do it. But until I am determined to forgive those who sin against me, I will never know true joy and lasting peace. I've heard it described this way: unforgiveness is like drinking poison and then expecting the other person to die. The evidence of God's grace in us is our determination to forgive those who sin against us. The Christian life is to be a life of continual repentance. You can't just say it once. You have to do it over and over and over again. The forgiving life is to be, the forgiven life is to be a forgiving life. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Get rid of, and these are things like when we live in a community of sinful people, these kind of things come up all the time. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. How is that compassion displayed? Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Did you catch that? We are to model our expressions of forgiveness after God's forgiveness of us. Which brings me to my next point. And I'm indebted to Alistair Begg on this one. Forgiveness is a promise. It's more than a feeling. You don't feel like extending forgiveness, but it's a promise. That promise that comes from the Word of God. God is sovereign. He knows each one of us inside and out. He knows the depravity of our heart. And yet, God has promised not to remember our sins. We read that in Micah 7:19 a little while ago. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. I always remember my dad's calling this the pool of forgetfulness. And sometimes in his prayers, he would say, "Forgive our sins, Father, throw them in the pool of forgetfulness and remember them no more." And that's a graphic word picture that God, who is sovereign, he knows our sins, and yet you come up to him day after day, "Lord, I have fallen again the same sin." He says, "I have forgiven that because I see Jesus Christ in your place." So true forgiveness, when we say, "I forgive you," we are making a three-part promise. You forgive somebody, you're saying, "I'm not going to bring up the matter to you again." Secondly, "I'm not going to bring up the matter to somebody else." And thirdly, "I'm not even going to bring up the matter to myself again." See, true forgiveness is saying to the person who sinned against us, "I want to do for you what God in Christ has done for me." Let me say that again. True forgiveness is saying, "I want to do for and with you what God has done in Christ for me." What has God done? Died on the cross. He pressed that delete key on our computers. We have that delete key. He dumped it in the garbage icon. And since God has forgiven us, we have to forgive one another. It's a promise. It's a commitment. It's not hypocrisy to forgive someone and to say to them, "I will not bring this up to you again. I will not bring it up to another again. I will, as God enables me, not rehearse it in my mind." Even though everything within us feels 180 degrees the opposite. And until I understand that, until we understand that, we'll find ourselves in all kind of trouble. It destroys our prayer life, makes it ineffective. It destroys our ability to relate to one another freely. That's why Jesus, in dealing with those who are angry with a brother or sister about dangers of unresolved conflict, seems to indicate that he doesn't even listen to our prayers. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:23. And consider this. If you are offering your gift at the altar here, and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. God takes that very seriously. We cannot detach our relationship with other people from our relationship with God. We can't be more reconciled with God. Things are okay with me and God, but not with you and me. It doesn't work. Our prayers, our relationships are all linked. Forgiving those who sins against us is one way in which we reflect the forgiveness of God. And that's going to be a process. We have to forgive again and again and again. As Jesus put it, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7, 490 times plus. You lose count after a while. Now, when I say that, forgiving is not being naive. It's not just forgetting. It isn't not demanding justice for wrongs that are done. There are consequences that come with sins that are committed. It's not okay to say that what the other person did was okay in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't mean leaving yourself exposed to future attack. Forgiveness may involve talking to a friend, getting counseling, or even going to the police. But forgiveness is the gift of God's love. To let go. Don't hold on to hate. When we forgive each other, the Father's name is hallowed, His kingdom comes, and we ourselves are forgiven. Who do you need to forgive today? Last week I had told you about Corrie Ten Boom, and she was in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. She was treated horribly. Last week we talked about praying for daily bread, and she was celebrating fleas because the guards would not come near that tent. But there are other occasions where they were just dehumanized. And I can't go into detail there, but you can read about it in her testimony. And when she came from that camp, she said, "I felt like I had worked through the forgiveness angle of it. I was at a safe position, and I feel genuinely I forgave my captors from my heart. Even the fiends," she said, "who guarded the shower stalls." And then she's giving her testimony later on after the war was over. And who should come but one of those very guards that was there. And what did he say to her? "Ja, Fraulein, it is wonderful that Jesus has forgiven our sins, just as you say." And she remembers his face. All she could see was the leering, lecherous, mocking face of an SS guard. And she says, "God, I cannot forgive him. You need to forgive him. I don't have the capacity to do so." She said her hand froze as he came closer and closer and closer. And then at one point, she felt her hand coming forward. And she said, "At that moment, I saw him as a human being, a sinner in need of forgiveness." And with joy, she embraced him. It can be done. She felt that same overwhelming reconciliation. I need to conclude this. So I want to say a word about asking for forgiveness. The two hardest phrases in our language is, "Please forgive me." Or in some cases, much harder, "I forgive you." Asking for forgiveness is as important as granting it. And there are times, more times than we wish, and we need to seek forgiveness, often from those closest to us, from friends, from siblings, from spouses, even from our own children. As we're thinking about asking for forgiveness, always keep in mind there's kind of a circle of confession. If you picture a bullseye with the center, we must confess no larger than the circle that we're in. We don't go around confessing our sins to people. We don't confess every wrong thought we've ever had about you. Some of you might be having wrong thoughts about me right now. Look at the time. It's going away here. You don't have to confess that every time. Take that to God. But listen carefully and understand this properly. When the sin remains in our heart, there's a sin that we have, and God knows about this sin, you need to take that sin to God. "Father, forgive me. Help me with this disposition of my heart." Those are called the secret sins. We confess them to God, not to everybody. Private sins, sins that we commit against another person, need to go to that person. Before you bring it to the elders of the church, you need to go to that person, says Matthew 18, and say, "I have sinned against you," or, "You have sinned against me, and I want to forgive you." Go to that injured party. There are times public sins. public sins, like things that happen and everybody knows about it, and they has to be, those sins have to be repented of publicly. So keep in mind where you are at in this bullseye. Forgiveness is a costly business. There's no getting around it. It takes everything in our humanity. It takes a special grace of God to be honest to someone and say, please forgive me. And it's just as demanding to utter those words, I forgive you. Especially if what we're saying is that threefold promise. I'm not going to bring this up again to you, to others. I'm not even going to rehearse this over and over in my own mind. The past is done. It's over. It's costly because it means that we can't go on out and gossip like many of us would like to do. It's costly because we can't sit around and have a pity party for ourselves, brooding and stewing. There's something really nice about that. We feel good about that, but it's not good. We cannot nurse grudges. But it will never be as costly to us as it was costly to God, who gave his only son on the cross to forgive us, to be a substitute for all of our sins. See, we're more like that paralyzed man than we can imagine. You and I cannot come to Jesus on our own strength. We're unable to do that. We need to be brought there physically into the presence of Jesus. And yet here we are, again, at the feet of Jesus Christ, needing to hear those words, friend, I forgive you. Song we sing, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. It's a challenge to the Pharisee. The Pharisees that were in the presence of Jesus had a hard time with this because they were doing everything by the book. But they could not recognize that Jesus was there as their Lord and Savior. They were so blind to grace, and we can be so blinded by our own foolish pride. If you're right now thinking, well, this would be a great message for so-and-so, I know somebody who really needs to hear this message. Cancel that thought. You need to hear this message. I need to hear this message. In the end, all we can do, look on the face of Jesus, plead for his mercy, and then come without worry. Come to the face of Jesus Christ with your hands open. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'll finish with this. It's been well said that we are most like beasts when we kill each other. We are most like people when we judge each other. And we are most like Jesus when we forgive each other. The unforgiving spirit, as a pride form, is the number one killer of a spiritual life. So I ask again, who do you need to forgive today? Who do you need to ask forgiveness of today? May God enable us to do so to the glory of his great name and to the freeing and saving of our souls. Amen. Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins that we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, to forgive our neighbors. So write your name legibly in our lives so that others can read and hear. May this day, this hour, this week, in all that we do, in every circumstance that we endure, whether we're out and about, going home, staying, exchanging money, spending money, saving things, everything that we do, may we bring glory to your great name. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.